Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but for also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have heard the prayer of your Son, and that you have united us in one, in him. We pray now, Lord, that we would understand more about unity and what you desire from us. Lord, what's the purpose of unity? How can we be one? Lord, and we do pray that through your Spirit this morning, that you would knit us together as one, that you pour out your love in our hearts so that we would be one family, so that the world might know that you came to forgive us of our sin. Teach us now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus has prayed for himself that he might be glorified. He's also prayed for his disciples who were with him there that they might be sanctified. And now he begins to broaden his prayer to those who would believe through their word. Did you notice that in verse 20? He says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for you and I. See, John wrote in chapter 20, verse 31, very much the theme of the verse. John said in John 20, 31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so the very word of the disciples would be the very instrument that brings other people to the Lord. And that's a good point. You know, the Bible is really one of the best ways to bring somebody to faith in Christ. Of course, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the teaching of the Bible brings people to a knowledge of the Savior. The very gospel itself is thoroughly and very much connected to the Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. So Paul, in reference to the gospel, says that the gospel is embedded within the Scriptures. So the word of God is the gospel. And of course, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. But the other thing about Jesus' prayer, being that he's praying for us, because I'm happy that John wrote these words. Because if I didn't hear the word that John wrote about Jesus, I wouldn't have any idea about the salvation that is for me. So I'm very happy that John's word is here, because through it, I have come to believe. And so I realize that this prayer is for me. And this prayer is for you. It is applicable to your life. The interesting thing is that Jesus knew that all of these men would abandon him. Of course, you know the situation right now. Jesus is marching into the Garden of Gethsemane, and in just a few minutes, they're going to arrest him. And what are the disciples going to do? Stand by his side, get up and say, well, wherever Christ goes, we go. We're sticking with him. No, they would all flee. They would run away. Jesus has said earlier that all of you will flee and abandon me. You'll leave me alone. But here Jesus, amazingly and interestingly, he says that not only are they going to speak the word, but people are going to be saved through it. It's amazing that the Lord sees the end of things and not just the way that we see them. Because the disciples, there really wasn't a whole lot of hope for them. He knew they would abandon him and leave him alone, but he also knows that they would be restored and that they would be filled with the Spirit, and that they would preach, and that they would write down the words of the gospel, and that many, many, many would be saved. Millions would be saved. Isn't that funny? The Lord places such great confidence in what He knows will be the work of the Spirit in His disciples' life. And I point that out because I want you to know that the Lord has confidence in the work of the Spirit in your life. Because you might be like the disciples. You find your faith weak at times. You find yourself fleeing or backing down. When the going gets tough, you get going. You leave. You abandon the Lord. And He says, you know what? I know that My Spirit is going to work in you, and you are going to be an instrument to lead others to Me. And so the word of the apostles in the Bible is a very valuable and useful tool to bring people to the Lord. But also remember at the same time that your testimony is valuable. You have a testimony because you've had an experience with Christ. You have been touched by Him. You have a witness or a testimony that says, my life has been touched. It doesn't have to be some great testimony that they would write a book about or maybe make a movie about it. But a simple testimony is powerful. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, never underestimate the power of a testimony. The power of your testimony. Feel free to use it. Use it because it's powerful. Remember, the woman at the well had only had contact with Jesus for a few minutes. And she went into the city. And she said, come see the man that told me everything that I did. What a simple testimony was that. And the whole village came out and they came to Jesus. Or what about the blind man? He didn't have a whole lot of time. He didn't go to Bible college and have a whole lot of training. He just said, I don't know, but I do know one thing. I was blind and now I see. That's a testimony. Christ changed my life. Jesus touched me. And that is powerful. Are you aware that Jesus is confident of His work in you? That He knows that you're useful and valuable? Paul the Apostle encouraged the believers at Corinth with the words, he told them, you are a living letter, known and read by all people. You're a placard for God's work. People will read your life. It's been said before, you are the only Bible your friends will read. Well, let's change that. Let's make it, you are the first Bible your friends will read. Your life is a testimony and a witness. We notice here in verses 21 to 23, this word that keeps recurring, one. We read it five times here in just these three verses. Jesus says, one. Notice He says that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in Me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus is praying for our unity. I want to point out a couple of things that I believe the Lord speaks to us about unity in this prayer. And keep in mind that when Jesus prays it, it's automatically accomplished. Jesus never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered. See, because He was in perfect harmony with the Father. So this prayer is answered. There's no doubt about it. I think the purpose of unity is, first of all, to be an effective witness. I think the place of unity is found in our hope of glory. And I think the power of unity is able to bring you into maturity. Those three things very briefly, let's look at. The purpose of unity is to be an effective witness. Does Jesus want us to be united just for unity's sake? Let's all get together and be united. Why? I don't know. Just to be united. It's fun to be united, isn't it? To be one. You know, they say that Honda was the official sponsor of the apostles in the New Testament. Because in the book of Acts, it says they were all in one accord. So they were united. No, that's not true. Honda didn't make the accord back then. They were united, they were unified for a purpose. See, God doesn't want us to be unified just for unity's sake. Notice what He says in verse 21. Jesus says that He prays that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe. You know, this word "that" is found 19 times in John 17. It's a purpose clause. It's something that connects the request with the reason. It's a purpose clause that shows why Jesus is praying what He's praying for. 19 times the purpose clause is here, that. Jesus' prayer is full of purpose and meaning. And the purpose here we find from verse 21 is so that we can have an effective witness. A dynamic witness comes when we are unified in Christ as one. Also in verse 23, it says, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, your witness to the world is made valid by your love for one another. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples because of your seminary degrees. It doesn't say that. You know, it says that they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. See, the witness that we have to the outside world is based upon the unity that we find in Christ. The purpose of unity is to have an effective witness. See, when the world sees the love and the unity that we share with one another, it enables us to preach the gospel with clarity. Now, if there's petty bickering and fighting and backbiting and gossiping, don't think for a second that your witness is going to hold water with the world. Here, I'd like to tell you about the love of God. Oh, what about those people at that church over there? I hate them. But I want to share with you about the love of God. What about this other Christian? I hate them. No. See how awkward it is? The point is that Jesus is saying that your love enables you to have a good witness. When the world sees that we're one in Christ, they will be won by Christ. In other words, when we're one, we win. We win in our task of winning people to the Lord. It was Charles Schulz who used to draw those Peanuts cartoons, and in one of his, he had Linus watching TV, and in comes Lucy, and she tells him, change the channel. And he says, what makes you think you can come in here and tell me what to do? And she says, these five fingers, and she makes a fist. She says, individually they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they're a force to be reckoned with. And then Linus turns and looks at his hand and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? See, when we're together, unified, then we're an effective witness. But it brings us to the question, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the unity that he's talking about? What kind of unity? Is it unity at all costs? Do we elevate unity at the expense of truth? No. What isn't unity? Unity isn't the elevation of oneness at the expense of truth. You know, there seems to be a lot of emphasis on unification at all costs nowadays. This ecumenical movement to unify in spite of radical differences. Some unite regardless of false doctrine. They don't really care. Let's just get together and love one another. What do they call it? Slape agape. It doesn't really matter what you believe. We're just all one. Charles Spurgeon addressed this cry of ecumenicalism in his day. He said, quote, a chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping on the unity tune. What they're saying is this, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together into one visible organization, regardless, unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so only those sanctified through the word of God can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. And that helps us to point out, notice in verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Jesus clarifies here that the unity that he's praying for is only for believers. It's not for those outside the faith. What faith? Well, it was clarified in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we are unified with those who know the only true God and know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Earlier, David talked a little bit about the missionary trip that we were able to take to Vanuatu. He was able to travel up to a region called the Torres Islands. One of the islands up there is called Low Island. There was an Anglican priest. He was kind of the Christian representative up on that island. Dave tells me that he wore a big stained glass cross around his neck, and he was very pious in his outlook, but it turned out that he was a witch doctor. He was into voodoo. He mixed animism and curses under a thin veil of Christian religiosity. He claimed to be a Christian, but he kept the people in darkness. He didn't teach them the Word of God. Even though he took the title of Christian, he was an enemy to the very faith that they were trying to preach. See, to so foolishly unite with people who are enemies of Christ does the very opposite of what Christ is praying for. He says that they might be one. Why? So that the world can be saved. It's through your love for one another. This unity, this oneness that Jesus is talking about is internal. It's spiritual. It's something God has done. It's not something for us to achieve. See, you are one. You don't have to become one. Let's get together and be all united. We'll come under the same roof. We'll all wear the same uniforms. We'll walk the same way. We'll just brainwash ourselves. And hey, that's a cult. Don't be one with that. Be one on the basis of Jesus Christ. We're not told to manufacture unity, but we are told to preserve unity. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, that's the thing, is the prayer of the Lord is answered. You and I are one. We're in one family. As you look around at other believers who believe in Jesus Christ, you are one with them. You don't have to try, it just is a fact. That's what the Lord has asked, and that's what the Father has answered. As a believer in Christ, you can go anywhere in the world. You can meet anybody, whether they speak your language or not, whether they look like you or not. And if they believe in Jesus Christ, you are one with them, and you can automatically have fellowship with them. You are automatically in tune with them. I have a tuning fork here. Tuning forks are used to tune guitars. When you strike them, they emit a sound. This one is tuned to A440. And so this morning I want to preach the rest of my message in the key of A. And you hear that? You strike the tuning fork and it brings the key of A. You hold that up to your guitar or you put it on your guitar. Or on your head. Or anything. See, the vibrations are in the key of A. I'm having a lot of fun up here with my tuning fork. 1,000 guitars can be tuned to this fork. And then they are automatically in tune to one another. They're in accord, not because they've tuned to each other, but to this standard. This is the standard by which all 1,000 guitars will be in tune with one another. Now, if some of those guitars came and said, we don't need that tuning fork. Just listen to our tone and tune into us. Well, eventually there would be a great dissonance because people would be out of tune. They would fall out of tune. So Christian unity, in the same way, we come to Christ, 1,000 believers like those guitars who are tuned to Jesus, who was struck for our sin, smitten for our transgression, sacrificed for our iniquity. When we receive His forgiveness and we become vessels of His Holy Spirit, we're nearer to one another than if we turned from Him and said, let's unite. You cannot get any closer united in the flesh than you do just by worshiping the Lord. So when we come together, we don't say, hey, let's unite. We don't elevate unity. We elevate Christ. And when we do that, we're automatically one. We're automatically brought together. I remember singing worship with some people in Hungary. Years ago, I took a short-term mission trip there. And we didn't speak the same language, but it was a young adults group, and we were on a mission trip, and we got to meet with them, and we went to their church. There were probably 20 or 30 of them, and we began to sing worship songs. Now, they were the same songs, but they sang them in their language, and we sang them in ours. So we were singing in English, and they were singing in Magyar, and we didn't understand what they were saying, but we knew because they were our words, too. And there they faced us and we faced them, and it was just amazing because we couldn't really communicate very well, but we held this one thing in common. We were both worshiping at the throne of the Lamb. And you can take a million people that all spoke different languages and you are one with them. You can go anywhere in the world and have an immediate connection because you are one. Why? Because you're tuned to the same standard. You've come to the cross. Well, that brings the question about denominations. Are denominations wrong? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's just remember this. In essentials, we should have unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. The purpose of unity is so that you can have an effective and a dynamic witness. When the world sees your love for your wife or your husband or for your children, regardless of whether or not they know the Lord, they see the Lord's love coming through you. And when he sees that you overlook differences or sins or petty things in other people, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. That enables you to be the witness that you want to be. The second thing is, I find here that the place of unity is found in the hope of glory. Notice with me in verse 22, Jesus says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." The Bible says that God shares his glory with nobody. In Isaiah chapter 41 and 48, he says, "I am the Lord and my glory I give to nobody." God is not giving his glory. He won't share his glory with anybody. But here the Lord says that he gives the glory of God to us. Not that we are receiving glory like God, but we get to participate in the glory of God. We get to live and observe the glory of God. Now, what's he talking about? If you can remember back to the first section that we covered in John 17, verses 1 through 8. But the point that we spoke about was the glory of the Father. Jesus said to the Father in verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify the Father." And what did he mean by that? He was looking at the cross and he was saying, "Father, shine your light, magnify me as I go to the cross and be obedient to you." And we said that it was the glory of the Son to be obedient to the Father. Why? Because the obedience to the Father in laying down his life was enabling the glory of God to be magnified. The glory of the Father was his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How do you know that? You only know that through the obedience of Jesus, and that was his glory. The glory of the Father is his love for you. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Or that's the magnification of God's love found in the obedience. But also Jesus says in verse 5, a different type of glory, not only obedience, but he was looking toward heaven. And he says, "Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that glory we mentioned was sort of twofold. It was one, obedience, but one, the hope of heaven. And this is what Jesus says here in verse 22. "The glory you gave me, I gave to them." It's the twofold glory that you have. That's what unites us. A, my obedience to the Lord. And oftentimes that means suffering. But B, my desire and hope for heaven. We gather together. We worship the Lord. We go through difficult times. We struggle. We have trials. We know one another. We know our weaknesses. We know our sicknesses and our frustrations. And yet, at the same time, we hope for heaven. I can't wait for heaven to come. And we're united in that. We have one purpose in that. And so our glory is obedience and hope for heaven. We're granted in the same glory that Jesus had, and he spoke about in verses 1 and 5. Now, Paul summed it up, I think, in Philippians chapter 3, when he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." See, those two things unite us in a special and a powerful way when we hold to Christ in obedience. The word fellowship that Paul uses, the fellowship of his suffering, implies holding something in common. Maybe you've heard of Alexander the Great, who traveled throughout the world conquering. His armies conquered so quickly that after men were recruited for the war, they, even though speaking Greek, didn't understand one another because their dialects were so far removed. And so he had to sort of create a rudimentary Greek, and it was called Koine Greek. The Bible is written in Koine Greek. It's where we get our word coin. It means the same. It means something that is common. Now, the word for fellowship is koinonia. It is to hold something in common. The word fellowship implies having that thing, that oneness. And this is, for the Christian, the fundamentals of our faith. Over time, the church has come up with different catechisms and creeds because some squirrely doctrines have arisen. Well, what is the truth? And so we have foundational, fundamental, orthodox beliefs. One of those I've mentioned before was the Apostles' Creed. It's very simple. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic meaning pure, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. But you notice in the last phrase, the communion of the saints. That word communion, in the same way, means to hold something in common. It's common. It's communion. We commune with one another. We have fellowship with our obedience to Christ. That brings up the question again about denominations. Are denominations wrong? Well, not necessarily. I think there's a point or there's a purpose for denominations. We read that the Lord wants oneness or unity, but not uniformity. The Lord doesn't necessarily want us to think and worship and sing the same songs and baptize backwards and do everything the same way. There's some give and take for unity within different denominations. I'm grateful that everybody doesn't sing the way I do or worship the way I do. I love to see other cultures and styles. But the Lord has allowed a certain degree of grace so that we can be ministered to where we are at. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to be amazed to see all the different cultures and people groups praising God in their unique ways. But the oneness we have covers those bounds or those boundaries of denominations. We don't divide over those things. Somebody once said that when you divide the body of Christ, it's Jesus that bleeds. I don't divide over minor differences. As long as we hold to the fundamental truths, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism, but to each, a different measure of grace is given. There's a different shade or hue or color to a various ministry. And so we have denominations. I could get out my wallet and give you a 5 or a 10, or maybe you could give me a 5 or a 10 or a 20 or a 1, and I don't mind. I don't care if you give me the denomination of a 5 or the denomination of a 10, as long as you're giving it to me. See, because it's cash. It's all the same. See, so a denomination isn't really everything. It's just a name. And there in that word denomination is that N-O-M, denomination. It's just a name. What's in a name? Don't divide over that. Love those people who are in other churches that believe in Jesus Christ. We have fellowship here in our obedience to God's will for our lives, and we have the hope of heaven before us. When we worship God together and we look forward to our home in heaven, that's when we hold our hope in common. And this is our desire. It was Moody who said there are two ways to be united. One is to be frozen together. The other way is to be melted together. Christians need to be melted together in brotherly love, and then you can have power. We've spoken about the purpose of unity, being a witness to the world, the place of unity, the glory, the hope of glory, and also the power of unity. I want you to read with me in verse 23. It says, Jesus praying, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Perfect in one. The reason for unity is so that you might be brought to maturity. The power of unity is to bring you into a place of maturity. Jesus says here that they may be made perfect. God wants to make you perfect. Now that, I don't know, I've been doing this for a while and I'm not very perfect. Does he mean that you're flawless or that there's absolutely no failure in your life? No, that's not what he means, but he means mature, grown up in the faith, developed fully. A child, when it's born, you might say, well, the child is perfect. Why is it perfect? Well, it has everything that it's supposed to have. 5 fingers, 5 toes on each hand. 2 eyes, 1 nose, a mouth, 2 ears. You say, wow, the baby is perfect. See, it's perfect because everything is there that's supposed to be there. But the development of that child, when it becomes an adult, then you say, now it's full grown. The Lord, you are perfect in Him. See, because He's taken away your sin and given you Christ, but still there's a process of growing. Everything that you need for life and godliness is available to you in Christ, but now, how do you come to that place of full maturity? Well, it's being one together. You're not going to find maturity being off on your own. You're not going to find maturity skipping out of church when you feel uncomfortable or the pastor gets too serious about sin. You're not going to find a place of growing and maturity if you don't connect with other believers. That's the truth. Jesus wants us to be united here so that we might be made perfect. Not the absence of failure, but a growing up of maturity in the faith. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul uses this word perfect in the same way, and he's speaking about a state of mind or a direction. In Philippians chapter 3, we read in verse 12, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind." The word mature is the same word Paul uses in verse 12, perfect. Perfect or mature is what God wants for your life. God doesn't want you to remain a baby Christian your whole life. Now, we've got some babies in our house. My 2 daughters, myself. Babies are cute. And only a parent will take a baby and lay it down and change the diaper and open it up. And there, it's nuclear. And they go, oh, that's so cute. Why? Because it's a baby. Now, if you were 30 years old and the same thing was going on, you kept dirtying your diapers, people would say, that's ridiculous. You need to grow up. And the same way, I think the Lord wants us to grow up in the faith. That means getting mature. And the way this comes is primarily through accountability. Let me talk to you about something that you're not going to hear about sometimes in some churches. You must be accountable to other Christians. I've seen it over and over and over again. People begin to drift away from fellowship, and pretty soon you don't see them anymore. And then a year or two later, you see them on the street, and you think, well, maybe they just had gone to a different church. But you find out that without the fellowship, they've grown cold to the Lord, and they've backslidden. I've heard that the rope for mountain climbers that holds them together is so that the sane ones won't go home. See, because sometimes in the Christian life, you're going to come to a face where you go, I can't do this. I can't climb this. I just want to unclip and go home. But see, we're united together. And that's what the unity is for, is to say, hey, you can do this. We're going to do it together. Now, there might be somebody that you know that has ditched church or has not been in fellowship for a while. Well, they need to be back in fellowship. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I'm accountable. I have people that I'm accountable to. They call me on the carpet when I'm off base. Everybody that wants to be a mature Christian will find themselves accountable. Why? Because you're strong when others are around. You're strong when you're surrounded with other Christians. There's a joke about Tonto and the Lone Ranger. They were riding through a canyon when all of a sudden, on both sides of the canyon, out came a bunch of Native American warriors. They were on horses. They were dressed for battle. They had paint on their face. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and he said, "What are we going to do, Tonto?" And Tonto replied, "What do you mean, we, white man?" It's tough to be a Christian all by yourself. It's impossible, actually, because there's no accountability. And so the Lord has prayed that we might be one, so that we'd have a powerful witness. He prays that we would be one through our hope of glory. And he also prays that through unity, we would grow to full maturity. Now, Jesus closes his prayer with verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." I like this verse. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." Jesus wants to be with you. Simply put, Jesus wants you to be where he is. He actually began this section in chapter 14, verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus just wants to be with you. Why do Christians die? Well, it's because God is answering this prayer. One pastor said that Jesus is praying people to death. When you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. And Jesus wants you in his presence. So when you pass away from this life as a believer, you go immediately into the presence of God, right away. And Jesus' prayer is answered. So Jesus wants you to be with him in heaven. This is the hope of heaven. This is really an appropriate and accurate description of heaven, being with Jesus, where he is. And this is where believers go when they die. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And it was Warren Wiersbe who said there are three ways that we know that a Christian goes to heaven when they die. The price that he paid, the death on the cross. The promise that he made, John chapter 14, that where I am, there you may be also, as I've just read. And the prayer that he prayed here in John 17, "Father, I want them to be with me." The price that he paid, the promise that he made, and the prayer that he prayed. The Lord wants to be with you in heaven. But not only that, you can be with him now. His desire is to be with you, but he makes that available through the Holy Spirit. Your devotional life is intimacy with Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 25, he says, "O righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus leaves off with the most important thing, love. Love is the most important thing. In chapter 13, it says that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. He loved them ultimately. He loved them to the uttermost, completely. He knew their flaws and he loved them. And that's the fact that the Lord wants to declare to you. He says, "I have declared your name and I will declare it." And this morning, let me just say that Jesus loves you. As simple as it is, and as many times as you've heard it, it's true. And the Lord wants to declare that again and again and again, because we forget. Let me read you a quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He says, "What matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I'm graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me. And he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there's no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love for me is utterly realistic, based on every point of prior knowledge about the worst of me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me, in the way that I'm often disillusioned about myself. He sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men never see. He sees more corruption in me than I see myself. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend. And he desires me as his friend." Jesus wants to be with you. It was F.H. F.M. Lehman that wrote this poem. Could we with ink the oceans fill? Were every stalk on earth a quill? Were the whole heaven a parchment made? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The Lord wants us to be one so that we might have a witness. The Lord's confident that His work in you through the Holy Spirit will enable you to lead others to Him and to show the love of Christ. Do you see yourself that way? In conclusion, let me ask a couple of questions. Are you able to see yourself in the way the Lord sees you? Somebody that will be able to lead others to Him? Are you able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God of salvation? Are you in tune with the Lord? Are you coming closer and closer in tune and therefore in tune with others? Do you realize that you are one with other believers without having to manufacture it? You're obligated to your family in one sense because we're all one family in Christ. Are you walking in obedience, the glory and the hope of heaven as Christ walked in obedience? Are you united with others because you're walking with the Lord, being tuned to Him? Is your life a means by which God can show others that He loves them, just as Jesus was obedient in the cross so that others would be able to see God's love for them? Let me ask you this. Are you growing in your maturity through fellowship? Are you plugged into the life of the body of Christ? Are you plugged in with others? Are you willing to be accountable, corrected, sharpened, or to correct another in love? Sometimes it's difficult to call somebody out and say, I think you need to look at your life. And finally, do you know that the Lord wants to be with you and that He loves you ultimately? These are what He prays for, that you might know and might be one in Him.